This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Amen. As I've mentioned, we're beginning today a new series through the letter of 1 Peter. And we just covered this book in our Bible survey class during our Sunday school hour just a couple weeks ago. As well as Darren Shung, Mr. Darren Shung, licentiate in our presbytery, was here 2 weeks ago when I was on vacation, and it's my understanding he preached this exact same passage. By now that's given you plenty of time to think about this letter as we dig into a series through 1 Peter. Now, I didn't hear Darren's sermon. I did get a chance to get a summary of it. Hopefully, I won't be repeating everything he said. But if there are things that are repeated, I'm sure these are things that need repeating. Even in these first two verses, there are wonderful truths of the gospel that we want to keep right in front of us at all times. And so I trust that we'll be encouraged even as we reflect further on these opening two verses and think about the letter today of 1 Peter as a whole. As we look right away, we see the main point come out here in 1 Peter 1 and 2, that we're chosen pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this world. And we're going to see in these two verses and in this letter that God is growing us during this time of our pilgrimage. As we look forward to to Christ's return, as we look forward to tasting of our heavenly inheritance, God's growing us right here and now. And so as we dig into this letter today, let me make some introductory remarks about it first. Big picture about 1 Peter. This letter was written, of course, by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples. And as we see in the opening verses, this was a circular letter. In other words, it wasn't written to just one particular church. Most of the letters we find in the New Testament are written to a particular church in their original context. But here we see that it's addressed to a number of churches or a number of areas that would have had believers in them. And these were all areas in the area of Asia Minor. And so it's not just addressing the challenges of one unique church. Rather, it's addressing a larger area, the context of Christians throughout this whole region and the different struggles they as a whole would have been facing. Peter was addressing Christians that were living in a world that didn't embrace their Christian faith. Peter speaks how Christians are to endure faithfully during this time, how they are to live in the face of opposition when the world around them doesn't agree with their faith and makes it very known to them. Now, given the historical context at that time, this letter probably doesn't represent the larger empire-wide persecution that would later happen in the Roman Empire. Some have suggested that might have been the context here. But with the best evidence, at this time it was probably just, it was before some of that larger, more government-wide persecution that would happen in the Roman Empire of the church as a whole. That time probably wasn't happening yet, but there was more sporadic persecutions going on at this point. And what would have been more likely is that once people became Christians in these pagan worlds, that they would have faced a lot of social ostracism. Slander maybe from others around them, malicious talk, things that would have affected their relationships with maybe family and friends and business relationships. One of my friends is going off to Sudan, coming up here shortly to be a missionary out there. And he talks about that when the Muslims, you know, when one of the Muslim people become a Christian, suddenly the whole family will have nothing to do with that convert. That's probably a sort of the nature of the ostracism that maybe some of these Christians would have been facing in Asia Minor at that time. When they became a Christian, suddenly the rest of their contacts maybe didn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. More and more they would have felt like outsiders. They would have been treated like outsiders. Scholars like to debate as they look at 1 Peter whether this letter was written to Jewish Christians or to Gentile Christians or maybe to churches that had some of both in them, Jews and Gentiles. And certainly if we knew with certainty, we could that would color our perspective as we read this letter. And there's discussion both ways. And I'm not going to go into all the detailed arguments right now for it. I talked a little bit about it at our Bible survey class. And if you want to discuss that more, I will be glad to talk with you afterward about some of the arguments, whether it was written to Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Let me suffice it to say that as I look at the evidence, I lean towards seeing this as a letter written largely to Gentile Christians, to churches in areas that would have been predominantly made up with Gentile Christians. And yet at the end of the day, we can't know with certainty who the original audience was, and so I think we need to then take this letter and use it the way it's been traditionally used in the church. And when we see how the church has received this letter and used it, we see that it's used it as applicable to both Jews and Gentile Christians, all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can take the principles here and use them in their lives. And that's what we'll be doing as we study this book. That to see that these are applicable to us as well. And I think that brings out how profound this letter is. Because as we study this letter, we'll see that Peter uses a number of statements in this letter that would have traditionally been used to describe the Jews in the Old Covenant. But now they're applied to Christians in general. And to see that connection with the old, but the growth of the new in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is see how these phrases that would have been labels in the old are now applied to us as Christians, is a profound statement of who we are in Christ. And so we'll get to see some of that as we go through this letter. And as we study this letter over the next few months, we're going to see a number of different topics addressed. And one of the main topics we'll see is the topic of Christian suffering. It's a subject that this letter largely addresses. One of the ways we can think about that subject of Christian suffering is in the subject of pilgrim theology. How God's people are sojourners in this life, that right now we're headed toward our final home in heaven, but we're not there yet. And so this idea of Christian suffering happens to us who are pilgrims right now in this earth. We'll see how, as pilgrims, our sufferings will grow us in faith. They'll grow us in obedience. We'll get a taste of those topics right here today in these opening two verses. And so today, as we dig into this passage, into these two verses, we're going to consider first this idea of pilgrim theology. Second, we're going to see how this idea of pilgrim theology is flushed out by the work of the triune God in our lives. As we see here in these opening two verses, it talks about the work of the triune God, and it's that work that identifies us as pilgrims. We'll think about that. And then thirdly, we'll summarize all of this in the context of the opening benediction that's given here at the end of verse 2, the opening blessing. We'll frame this idea of pilgrim theology and the work of the Trinity in our lives in the context of this blessing given at the end here. So that's our basic organization for today. Let's dig in first into this idea of pilgrim theology. It's presented right here in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Stop right there. Right in verse 1, you see this idea of pilgrims introduced. Christians are called pilgrims. Pilgrims, it says, of the dispersion. Let's talk about that word pilgrim first. The word pilgrim here could also be translated sojourner. It's someone who's traveling in a foreign country, a temporary resident. Sometimes it's described as a stranger or an alien. Someone that's temporarily living in a place that's not their home. Temporary residence. And we see that idea brought out further when it uses the word dispersion here in verse 1. This word dispersion would have been a label that applied originally to the Jews who had been exiled after Babylon attacked them and after Assyria attacked the Israelites in the north many years before. What happened is the Jewish people got scattered. They got dispersed. And so that language began to be applied first to these Jews who were scattered. They were called the Jews of the dispersion. The hope of those Jews at that time was that God would one day bring them back, gather them up into the promised land. But now the language is applied to Christians. Christians are called pilgrims scattered throughout the world. Of course, we're not looking to be brought back to an earthly home. We're not looking to be brought back to the earthly promised land. As this chapter will go on, as we'll see in the weeks to come, our home is heaven, a heavenly inheritance. That's what's introduced in the passage we'll look at next week. Of course, this is true for us as Christians, but ultimately it's even true for the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Hebrews 11:13 actually calls the saints in the Old Testament, it calls them strangers and aliens in the world. And it says that they were looking beyond the earthly promised land themselves. That they were looking for a heavenly home as well. And so Christians today bear this same label, and they bear it with even greater light, greater revelation about how our home is beyond any sort of earthly home. We look for the new heavens and the new earth to come. Our real home is beyond this life and this earth. But let's make sure right now that we don't just jump too quickly to think about that. That we don't jump too quickly just to think about our true home. See, that is implied here when you use that word pilgrim. That is implied with these first two verses. But it's not actually brought out yet in these two verses. That's brought out in the rest of the chapter. Next week we'll see that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. But the focus of verse 1 then is not our final destination. The focus of verse 1 is on the sojourning. It's on the fact that we are pilgrims right now, that we are exiles. That right now in God's good plan for our lives, He has us here. At this place, that's not our true home. So just stop for a moment and think about that. Think about what that means. It means we live in a world right now that doesn't identify with us. That we look around this world and we see ourselves as strangers. We're the ones out of place. We're the foreigner. If you've ever been to another country, you might have felt a little bit out of place. The native people probably looked different than you, maybe acted differently, maybe they spoke a different language even. You would have stood out a bit. Of course, even here, we recognize when foreigners come in from other countries, they might stand out a little bit as well. Well, that's what our Christian life is like now. We have a different identity. Our faith, who we are in Christ, makes us different than the rest of the world. Not like everyone else. We're now different. The world is no longer our home. We have different values. We have a different worldview. We have different convictions. As Christians, hopefully our language and our actions will be affected by the fact that we're Christians. Now, yes, we still share things in common with the rest of the world. We're still humans. But our story's different. Our lives have been changed. It's our salvation that has changed our identity. We're now different. And so we can express that difference in various ways. We could read all sorts of different passages that talk about in what way we are different than the rest of the world. But we don't have to go very far. It's right here in the passage we just read. Right here, verse 2 helps explain that difference for us. Verse 2 expresses the work of God in saving us. So that's our next point to consider then today. We'll consider how verse 2 expresses one perspective on how we're different than the rest of the world. And one way that we are sojourners. Here in this earth. Verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So you see right there, that describes our identity as Christians. That's something that can't be said of the world at large. It describes Christians' identities. And it's the work of the triune God then in our lives that identifies us as pilgrims, as foreigners to this world. Let me note right here a translation issue, our point maybe, is in verse 2 in our translation, the New King James, you see the word elect there, right at the beginning of verse 2. If you have another translation, you might find that it actually has that word elect or chosen in verse 1. In the Greek, that's actually where it appears. It appears in verse 1. and the translators of the New King James are trying to help carry on the flow for us by moving that word elect into verse 2 right at the start. Elect according to these things. And yet, grammatically speaking, I think that it's actually better to have it in verse 1. And let me explain why. The word elect in the Greek here is actually an adjective. It's not a noun. It's an adjective. And it's modifying the word pilgrim. Elect pilgrim. We are elect pilgrims of this dispersion. And so that whole phrase, not just the elect aspect of it, but that we are elect pilgrims, is what verse 2 goes on to describe in what way we are elect pilgrims. Commentary over here. It's not just our election that is according to the foreknowledge of God, etc. It's that we are elect pilgrims that's according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit, etc. It's that whole concept of being elect pilgrims that then is fleshed out for us in verse 2. So, verse 2 will tell us then how we have become elect pilgrims. And notice the Trinitarian aspect here. You see the three different persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the triune God has been at work in our lives to give us this new identity, to set us apart from the rest of the world. So let's think of each person's work in the Trinity here, in the Godhead, and see how that has worked to set us apart as elect pilgrims. First, let's think of the work of God the Father here. It says, we are elect pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, usually when we think about foreknowledge, we think about information we have ahead of time. And that's literally what this word means in the Greek. And yet this word, as we see it used in Scripture, gets used in an even richer way than just that. It's more than just about God having information ahead of time about us. The way this word of foreknowledge gets used in Scripture really becomes a relational term. It talks about how God knows us in relationship with us, in a deep way. It's related to the doctrine of election in Scripture. It's saying that before we even were born, before we even existed, God foreknew us. In this sense, think if I say that I know someone. What do I say? I say, I know that person. I know them. But if I just know about them, what do I say? Oh, well, I know of that person. See, God's doesn't just have information about us. God's saying that He knows us. This is a relational term in how this language gets used in the Scriptures. And that even before we were born, He has known us. He has foreknown us. Scripture uses this language of foreknowledge in connection with election we see in Scripture. That His election of us is intimately connected with this idea of Him foreknowing us. For example, we have in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says that those God foreknew, He predestined. And so this is basically saying that God has had a special plan for us even before we were born. He's had a special plan to reach out to us and enter into a relationship with us. That He's always known us, His elect pilgrims. And that means then that our sojourning right now here on this earth, that's part of His plan for us. That's part of how He's at work in our lives. It's part of what He has destined for us. But we see part of what this foreknowledge of the Father has resulted in as we read on. It tells us what that foreknowledge then moved God to do. It says in verse 2 that we are elect pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And so God's plan that's reflected in this foreknowledge then has a tangible result. He gets involved, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, into our lives. His election for us to be pilgrims meant that He put a plan into action, a plan that involved the Holy Spirit and a plan that involved Jesus. Well, consider then the Holy Spirit's work next. What's it say the Spirit does in our lives? The Spirit, it says, is sanctifying us. And in what way does the Spirit sanctify us, does it say? It says two things. Sanctifying us for obedience. and sanctifying us for the sprinkling of blood, specifically the blood of Jesus. Of course, those things are interrelated. We'll talk about them both. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be made holy, to be set apart then to obey God, even as it says here. Of course, how we are set apart in obedience, we know, is a gradual process. We know that we don't instantly, the point we become Christians, suddenly obey God perfectly. The Holy Spirit starts us out in that path to begin to grow to obey God. But that process of sanctification, we know, is progressive, that God, through the Spirit, is growing us to obey God more and more. But there's also a sense in which our sanctification happens more definitively in our lives, not just progressively, but also from a definitive standpoint. At that initial point of faith, what happens? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us. At that point, His shed blood is attributed to us, is applied to our account. At that point, what does God see us then as? He sees us as holy. Even though our actual living at that point is not holy, God sees us as holy. That's why He can call us His saints. Positionally, before God, now because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're called holy. We're covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, before we think further about Jesus' role here, notice how it puts this in terms of the Spirit's work right here. That the Spirit is sanctifying us for the sprinkling of blood. That this too is part of the Spirit's work in our life. It's not just Jesus' sacrifice in isolation, but no, the Spirit is at work that we would have that shed blood of Christ applied to us. And we know that from other scriptures and implied here, that it's the Spirit who draws us to the blood of Christ. It's the Spirit who works faith inside us, that we would receive the blood of Christ in faith, that we would be forgiven. So the scriptures tell us that the Spirit's work has an ongoing component to it, continuing to grow us in obedience. But it also is, the Spirit's also been at work to bring us to faith to Jesus Christ in the first place, that the sacrifice of Christ would be applied to us. The Spirit persuades us and convinces us of our need for Christ at the start of our Christian life, and He continues to grow us in obedience. This is all part of how He has sanctified us and continues to sanctify us. This is part of what the Spirit does now as pilgrims. As we are pilgrims in this life, this is the work of the Spirit in our life as pilgrims here in this world. Well, the last person the Trinity is mentioned here as well, Jesus. We've talked about the Father, we've talked about the Spirit, and now let's mention the Son of God, second person in the Trinity. And here, Jesus' work is described in terms of the sprinkling of His blood. Of course, that reminds us of the cross. On the cross, Jesus' blood was shed for us. And yet, when it talks about the sprinkling of His blood, we're reminded then what His death represents. See, His death represents atonement, and it represents consecration. He shed His blood on the cross to atone us for our sins, to bring forgiveness to us through this sacrifice. Christ was working here as the suffering servant. Peter uses that imagery of the suffering servant in his letter. We'll see that more as we go along. That imagery from Isaiah of one who would come as a suffering servant, it's realized here in Peter, Jesus, through Jesus, he says. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see different places where blood was sprinkled. The sprinkled blood, as we look at those different passages, involves both atonement and consecration. In one specific example, I know Darren, when he was here, referred you to Exodus 24. And again, I want to refer you there as well. This was, I think, an example that would have especially been in mind of Peter as he talked about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the passage you read earlier where Moses initiated the people in the Old Covenant. And what did he do? He had blood sprinkled on the people. And he called them at that point to obedience. Well, here, Peter, again, he connects that idea of obedience with sprinkled blood. But here it's not Moses doing the sprinkling, and it's not an animal whose blood has been shed. No, the work here is the work of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. And it's Jesus' blood that's been shed. And what's the result? That we are now sanctified. We are now set apart, consecrated, sanctified into a new covenant. We're now set apart as distinct from the rest of the world. We are now the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. We are those who are uniquely forgiven of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're now living as people growing in godliness as His people. Well, this growth that we have then is summarized by our third and final point for today. Turn with me now to look at the last part of verse 2. It's Peter's opening benediction, his opening blessing. Grace to you and peace be multiplied, he says. Sounds pretty familiar. This is a very typical blessing we see in the Scriptures. Obviously, Paul has written a number of letters where he has a similar way he starts his letter. And yet, what's distinct about Peter's blessing here is that word about multiplication. Paul, distinctively in his letters, when he writes, talks about grace and peace be to you. But Peter, in his two letters, adds in both of his letters this idea about it being multiplied. May God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. Certainly that's what's implied in Paul's blessings when Paul uses this kind of language. But Peter specifically brings it out for us by bringing out that word of multiplied. That's what's meant in these blessings that we give. That we would be grown in grace and peace. We've just talked about the work of the Trinity in our lives. That work that's already come to us is His work of grace and peace in our lives. But by giving this blessing at the start here, it's telling us that God has more of it to give to us. More grace. More peace to be given to us. Don't let that slip by you today. It'd be easy. I'm sure back then, these sorts of lines were already beginning to sound a bit cliché. 2,000 some years later, they probably sound even more cliché. But Christians are those who have received grace and peace and are receiving more and more grace and peace. Peter just explained what this grace and peace was all about. The fact that we are chosen pilgrims is an expression of God's grace and peace. And that might sound strange to say, because as we'll read on in this letter, being a chosen pilgrim in this life might mean a lot of trouble for us. But this is grace and peace from God, that we've undergone a wonderful status change in our lives. That God has chosen from before the foundations of time to set us apart as His people. That's grace and peace. That He has forgiven us of our sins. That He is growing us in faith all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's grace and peace at work. And so this initial grace and peace is what we've been talking about today. It's this grace and peace that has this special status now in our life. It's grace that we have the gift of the Spirit at work in us. It's peace now that we have been forgiven by God, it's peace with God that we've been forgiven. And we have a deep sense of peace now in our own lives, that we're no longer plagued by sin and death, but we can begin to have a peace that goes beyond understanding. It's God's grace that we've received, that we don't have to fear judgment anymore in our hearts or in our lives. I like how Jesus put it in John's Gospel. We read that earlier. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Do you see what Jesus is saying? The peace He's here to give to us is a peace that's not like the world's peace. It's an otherworldly peace. A peace that comes from above. A peace that does transcend earthly understanding. Peace that the world cannot appreciate. peace with God and peace in us. But you see, this status that we have now, elect pilgrims, shows not only that we've received grace and peace, but it's also the reason why we need more grace and peace. This is why we need grace and peace to be multiplied, because we still are elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Because we live right now in this world different than the world around us. That's why we need more and more grace and peace. Because we are in but not of this world. This is what Peter's going to spend his time talking about in this letter. He's going to talk about how to live in a world that rejects us. In a world that's not our real home. In a world that may persecute us or treat us badly just because we call ourselves Christians. In that world, we will need more grace and more peace. In this world, we'll need that grace and peace in order to stand firm in the faith. That's how Peter will end the letter. He'll end the letter in chapter 5, verse 12 with a command, his final command, stand firm in the faith. That summarizes the letter. Stand firm. As strangers, as aliens in this world, may the grace and peace of God enable you to stand firm. That's why we need grace to us and peace to be multiplied. And so Christians bear a unique name. What's said in verse 2 can't be said of everyone. When the world hears you believe this gospel of Jesus, there are going to be different responses that they're going to have to you. They might hear this and hopefully want it to be their identity. If you're here today and you're not a believer, and then of course that's the response I commend to you today. As you hear this being described, find this change of life in Jesus. Respond by believing Him, turning in faith to Him. Become a pilgrim yourself today. Others, of course, who hear this might not be ready to make that commitment. But if that's you here today, maybe you're further still considering the claims of Christ. But this is a place to do that. To seek out God's Word and the claims of the Gospel. Of course, others will hear what's described in verse 2 and they'll deny it. They won't believe it. They'll think the Bible's a lie, that Jesus is a fraud. And then they'll have to decide what to do with that perspective. They might just be content to leave us alone, to be polite in, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I believe. Others will be more hostile. Some will even persecute us because of what we believe, because of the convictions we have in Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:33, He said that in this world you will have trouble. The letter of 1 Peter recognizes that they were already having trouble in the world. It's still happening today. Brothers and sisters, in this world you will have trouble. We are different than the world around us. That bothers many people. Just look around in Marin County, in the Bay Area. This place is not a Christian place. It's not a Christian county. We certainly do not live in a Christian state, and frankly, looking around, I don't think we live in a Christian country anymore either. But we do have a country that we belong to. It's told to us next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. Peter tells us that we are a holy nation. That's where our real citizenship lies, brothers and sisters. Yes, from an earthly perspective, we might be a citizen of the United States or of Russia or the Netherlands or who knows where. But ultimately, if we're a Christian, we belong to a holy nation. Together. That's why we're chosen pilgrims today. Pilgrims scattered throughout Novato, San Rafael, Vallejo, Petaluma, Santa Rosa, Sonoma. and throughout this country. And we join with Christians scattered throughout the United States, throughout China, throughout France, throughout Russia. And together we are a holy nation. In this world we will have trouble, brothers and sisters. As we look to stand firm in this faith, we will have trouble. We're going to learn about these troubles, learn about the different kinds of trials and persecutions that we go through as Christians. That's one of the things we'll be looking at when we study 1 Peter. But as we do that, and as we go through these troubles, my prayer for us is this. Actually, not my prayer, more than that. My blessing as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we have right here at the end of verse 2. In the name of Jesus Christ, I am bestowing upon you today grace to you and peace be multiplied in Jesus Christ. This is what we need. We need God's grace and peace more and more. This is what we need to be growing in. That God would keep sanctifying you. That He would give you peace, even peace when people wrong you in this world. Even peace when people persecute you in this world. Peace that you have a living hope despite that. Peace when our nation or our world seems to be going quickly in the wrong direction. And grace in all that. Grace to live for Christ when others won't. Grace to look to love those who wrong us. Grace to pray for them. To treat them how we want to be treated. To turn the other cheek. Grace to extend Christ's grace to them. Grace that shows the most radical love. Grace that offers forgiveness to those who hate us. Grace that shows grace to someone undeserving because we recognized we didn't deserve the grace of God in the first place. This is the grace and peace we're talking about today. And as a minister of the gospel of Christ, that's the grace and peace I'm bestowing in the name of Jesus Christ to you again today. Don't take these benedictions lightly. They don't come from me. I'm not the one giving it to you. But God had Peter and Paul and others down through the ages bestowing these blessings and benedictions because He wanted you to be encouraged. He will give these things to you as you live in this world as pilgrims. Amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give all praise to You who has given us such a marvelous salvation. You planned all things from eternity. You sent Your Son to accomplish Your salvation on the cross. And You sent Your Spirit to apply this salvation to our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that it's Your wisdom, Your good plan for us right now to live as pilgrims in this world. And Lord, as we experience trials, as we experience sufferings in this life, may we remember how Christ suffered for us. May we rejoice how we can share in those sufferings along with Him. That we suffer even sometimes just because we're Christian. And so Lord, we pray, grow us through these trials. Grow us in grace. Grow us in peace. Grow our faith. Add to our faith godliness. And keep our eyes, Lord, fixed on heaven, even as we serve You on earth. Train us in the ways of righteousness for Your name's sake. Multiply Your grace and peace in our lives through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing of the assurance that we have as we sing number 693, Blessed Assurance. Blessed assurance.